Now, if you'd like to turn to Galatians chapter 3, I shall read the first 9 verses to you. Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so many things in vain, if it really is in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Thus Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So you see that it is men of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are men of faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. Now please turn to Psalm 147, if you wish to follow in your Bible what I hope to say. Psalm 147. We see here a number of things, but the first I want to draw your attention to is what we call theologically general revelation, and the second is what we call theologically special revelation. Now, I think that will become plain, if you don't know what that means, as we go on. General revelation is what God has shown to every person in the world who has the normal use of his faculties. Special revelation is what God has told people through the Bible. So if you like, that's nature, creation, and the Scriptures. Now we're going to look at general revelation first, and this is what everyone who is normal and has the use of his faculties, what everyone is able to appreciate. Verse 4 is where I'm going to start on that one, and we see God as creator. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Now, I had hoped by looking in commentaries to find some deep explanation of what that means when it says he gives to all of them their names. But none of the commentaries I looked at mentioned what it really means. They just sort of passed over it. But they did comment on the fact of his determining the number of the stars. And they seem to imply, without being specific, that the second part, giving them their names, means that he knows all about them, their character, their nature, what they're like, where they move, if stars do move, their position, everything about them. He gives to all of them their names, and he determines their number. So when you look up at night, especially if you go further south, where there's, for some reason, which I'm sure somebody who's got a scientific brain could tell us why, but the sky gets darker at night, and especially if it's somewhere where there's not what we call light pollution, loads of lights from houses and roads, you will see a phenomenal display of all kinds of stars. Well, the Lord determines the number of them, even the ones that you can't see. And it says in verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. You've got at least two things there. You've got God's power and his understanding. I mean, power can be completely undirected. You have an explosion, it just goes off, and everything in its wake is moved or destroyed or blown away or whatever it is. But understanding plans things intricately and with care and design. And God has had both of those in operation when he created the heavens and, of course, the earth as well. His abundant power and his measureless understanding. And therefore it says, great is our God. Now, that is one aspect of general revelation. God's creation. Now, the next aspect of general revelation, which everyone ought to be able to see if they gave their mind to it, is what we call providence. Look at verse 8. Now, providence is God's involvement in the world, the way God keeps it going, the way God operates it and makes sure it works and doesn't fall apart and doesn't grind to a halt. You see, there are some people who believe, or used to believe, I don't know if many people like this these days, but it was popular at one time, that God was like a great creator, but having made everything, he then stepped aside and left it just to carry on. A bit like somebody who might make a watch or a clock and wind it up, and then that's it, you lose interest in it. That belief is called deism, by the way. Now, God is not like that. He is involved. He operates things. He keeps it working. And it says in verse 8, he covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow on the hills. It doesn't say it happens because of the way God made the world. He says it says he does it. Now, we don't live in the Middle East, and we perhaps can't appreciate, as well as the original writer and reader of this psalm, readers, what it means to have the heavens covered with clouds and rain prepared for the earth. But I'm told that at the end of the summer in Israel, the ground is absolutely parched and dried up. And people are thinking, I wish there was a bit of shade. It's blazing sun out of a cloudless sky, day after day, week after week, month after month. And they long for a bit of shade. And then God covers the heavens with clouds and prepares rain for the earth. And that comes as an amazing and wonderful blessing. And he makes grass to grow on the hills. Apparently, as soon as the rain comes over there, the grass just starts to come up and everything turns into verdure, greenness. And look at verse 9. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens which cry. I understand, I'm not a bird watcher, but I understand that ravens are not regarded as particularly beautiful birds. Although the Bible says he's made everything beautiful in its time. I understand their cry is not particularly beautiful, more like a croak, really. But even that sort of creature, it says, God himself supplies their needs. He gives to the beast their food. And God has made a world of abundant provision, and he sends us springtime and harvest, summer and winter. Look at verse 15. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. It's saying that God is still involved. It's God's spoken word at the time. Not like a deist God who just set it up and then disappeared, but a God of the Bible who's involved. He speaks his word and the snow comes. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He casts forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? The casting forth ice like morsels is a bit like feeding birds, isn't it? If you wanted to go and track birds to your garden, you might scatter seed. That's, if you like, the sort that go on the ground. And it's like that. He's scattering the ice like morsels everywhere. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. So when the season changes and the wind changes and it comes from the west and the south, all this ice and this frost, it melts, you see, but it's God who does it. He makes his wind blow and waters flow. The waters, of course, being the melted ice. Now, we see here then a God of providence. And this is general revelation. This is the God that we worship. And so it says in verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God upon the lyre. And I think it's good to bear in mind both those parts of the first part of that verse. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. I don't know what it is, but there's something about singing which does lift the heart, and people put their heart into it, and it's a very good God-given way of expressing gratitude or love, or whatever emotion it might be. And I believe it's good and right that as a congregation we gather and we sing. And it's good and right in your quiet times, particularly perhaps if there's not too many other people around, if you are to sing, quite literally, to the Lord. But it says sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. And I think we can quite literally give thanks for these things. Lord, I thank you for your power and your understanding in determining the number of stars. Lord, I thank you that you know all about them in detail. I thank you, Lord, for the different seasons. I thank you for the summer, but I also thank you for the rain and the clouds and then the greenness of the grass. Thank you, Lord, that the seasons change and you keep it working. The wind blows again from the south and brings the warmth of spring. We can actually mention these things quite literally, one by one, as we read this psalm or any other psalm, other parts of the scripture, and turn the word of God into our own praises. Verse 12 says, "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion." And general revelation is enough to spark us off in praising and thanking God. We don't have to go further than that in order to have something for which to thank God. But now there is also this thing which theologians call special revelation. Look at verse 19. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and ordinances to Israel. So this is now not simply what we see with our eyes and hear with our ears and touch, but this is God's actual word declared. It came through the prophets, it came through other writers, it came through Jesus Christ, of course, supremely. It came through the lawgivers. It came through those who gathered together the Proverbs in books like the Proverbs there. This is God's word. This tells you things that you could never know simply by looking at creation. Now, once you do know them, creation contains quite a lot of illustrations. But you wouldn't get there just by looking at creation. There are certain things that you need God to tell you. You need to be told that you're a sinner. You need to be told the way of forgiveness. You need to be told that at that first Christmas, God came down, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and was born a man. You need to be told that he lived a sinless life, rose from the dead. You need to be told that the way to come to God is faith, not huge effort in the hope that one day you might be good enough. There's all kinds of things about God and man and the way of salvation you could never have worked out just by looking at creation, even though creation gets you so far and makes you see there is a God who you need to know. Now, it says in verses 19 and 20, not only that he declares his words to Jacob and Israel, which is, of course, his earthly people in those Old Testament times, but he has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his ordinances. Under the Old Testament, there were not very many Gentiles who got brought in to this revelation of the one true God who made heaven and earth. And his character, his mercy, his love, his goodness, his eternity, the fact there's only one God, all of these things, that was first of all declared just to the Jewish nation, the people of Israel. Now, of course, we know now that in God's mercy that has been made widely available to the whole world. And we are told that we are to go throughout the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. That Jew and Gentile is now invited to come in and in Jesus Christ to be united to make one person. But when I say special revelation, you see, it started just with those people. You could say it started, in a sense, with Abraham. and then his descendants, only the Jews. And then it was broadened out to the Gentiles. But it is still special and particular in the sense that it's those to whom God sends it. And it's what's contained in the Bible. Now, people don't see that by nature. It requires faith. That's why I read to you from Galatians chapter 3, where verse 7 says, So you see that it is men of faith who are the sons of Abraham. You need faith in order to bring you to know that God, who has been revealed by special revelation, the truths in the Bible. It says somewhere, it's Philippians 3 and verse 3, we are the true circumcision. You know, the old circumcision was just the Jewish people. But now we, Jews and Gentiles, we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit, or it can be translated, who worship by the Spirit of God. And glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. It requires that special response of faith to God's special revelation. Now, once you've been brought in and come to know God in the way he is shown in the scriptures, you enter into a relationship with him. And I want us to look a little bit at that relationship. First of all, we can look in verses 1, 2, and 3 of the psalm. It starts off, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. We've already thought of that. For he is gracious, and a song of praise is seemly. What is grace? What does it mean to say that God is gracious? Well, I think it means lots of things. It means he's merciful. He understands our weaknesses and is tolerant of them. He is willing to forgive, as one of the hymns puts it, the vilest offender who truly believes. He will accept you as you come in penitence. It says somewhere that a broken and a contrite heart he will not despise. And Jesus said, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So he understands our weakness, our sin, our fallen nature. He's gracious, he's patient, he's tolerant, he's forgiving, he is merciful. Verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Now, if we regard the city of Jerusalem and the people of Israel as the people of God in Old Testament times, and now it's been opened up to all the Gentiles, he builds us up in two senses, that he adds to our number as throughout the world people hear the gospel and believe it. And he builds us up in our faith that we may know him better and become stronger and more mature in our knowledge of him. Now look at verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted. You see, I told you that you enter into a relationship. You see creation. You have special revelation to know that this is the true God. And then you have this relationship. How does God heal the brokenhearted? Well, I think he again does it in two ways, at least two ways, let us say. One is that he has so made us that time itself is a great healer. And you had a great, great sorrow that you thought you'd never get over. But maybe it was 3 years ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. It's not such a heavy burden and a raw, sore smart as it once was. But also, apart from what he's done in the way he's made us, he comes into your life and he says, whatever you go through, I will go through it with you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the close of the age, he said. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so whatever you have to go through, however deep the sorrow, as you pass through the waters and the fire, the tribulation, Jesus Christ himself, your Savior, your Lord, and God, your Father, is with you, to uphold you and help you, and to tell you that there is a future and a hope. Even if it's not until after this life, there is the resurrection and there is glory forever. Then it says, therefore, at the end of verse 3, and binds up their wounds. No wonder we need a relationship with his God who has made himself known in creation and revelation. Now in verse 6, the Lord lifts up the downtrodden. He casts the wicked to the ground. Two things there. Why does the psalmist talk about the downtrodden? Well, it might well be that it was written at a time when the Jews were surrounded with enemies, as they are to this day, and they felt small and feeble and threatened. Things weren't going as they should have been. Perhaps the psalm was written at a time like that. There's no date on the psalm. There's not enough information in it to say with certainty when it was written. But whenever it was written, even at the best of times, there are people who are downtrodden. But the Lord lifts them up. It doesn't always take away the circumstances, but there is something called the joy of the Lord, which is like an underground stream, if you like, going through your life. And even when the circumstances are terrible, and you think there may never be an end in this life, there is still that spring of eternal life, as it's somewhere put in John's Gospel, welling up within you, the joy of the Lord. And also he cast the wicked to the ground. Just imagine, if God didn't do that, how terrible this world would become. You think if Adolf Hitler had won the war and had lived to quite a great age and imposed his rule on Europe, on us, and then when he came to the end of his life, he chose his successor, and that regime continued. Think if Joseph Stalin had done the same, and in Albania, Enver Hoxha, and in Romania, Ceausescu, and people like that, and they gained their hold on the world and kept people in bonds and in not just physical prisons, but bondage of spirit, not allowed to be free and to think and believe and do as you wish with your conscience. But no, the Lord cast the wicked to the ground, and he brings a new time. You see, God looks after this world. Now, verse 11 is staggering, I think. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. It's almost unthinkable that God should look at me and say, there's David Young. I really take pleasure in the way he lives and the things he says and the things he does. It's unthinkable. Really, that God could bring anybody from being a sinner to being a person in whom he can actually take pleasure. But that's what the Bible says. And it doesn't only say it here in this verse. There are other verses. I made a note of one or two at home to remind myself that it really is true, because I find it hard to believe. Lord, I say, please make me such a man, the way I live, that you can take pleasure in me. And it actually says he does it, and with you. And what is it that particularly gives him this pleasure? It's those who fear him. That is to say, a proper reverence and desire to obey and not to offend. And in those who hope in his steadfast love. Now, we mentioned hope already. We've been talking about David Jebson and that hope, that sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, that hope of glory, that hope that he's put within us, that through the faith he's given us and the work of his Spirit in our lives, we will share that resurrection life of Jesus Christ in the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells forever as part of God's family, that new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, and there we will have our place in it because our citizenship is in heaven. And those who hope in God's steadfast love, he actually takes pleasure in them. And that, I think, is totally amazing. Verse 13, he looks after his people. He strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. We sometimes pray, give us this day our daily bread. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He gives strength and blessing and peace in our lives because he's there with us. That is God. Now, all of this is easily summed up in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 22. I don't know why I chose Jeremiah 30 and verse 22, because this is a constant motif. It comes again and again in the Old Testament and in the New. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, what we've been talking about here, this relationship with God who has revealed himself to all men in general revelation and to his own people by special revelation through the scriptures and supremely, of course, in Jesus Christ. As we come to him in faith, like Abraham, like the descendants of Abraham, the real descendants, he says, you shall be my people and I will be your God. And everything else that we've been saying about our relationship with him flows out of that. That we're his people and he's our God. So, just three things in concluding. You have, I say you because it's true of every one of us here, we have the evidence of God in nature, in creation. The stars, the earth, it's all there, the design, the wisdom and the power. That much all of us can see. The second thing is, have you come to know him through Jesus Christ, the revelation he's given in this book and nowhere else, the truth about the only true God? Have you entered into that relationship by faith, as it says? And thirdly, if you have come into that relationship, do you hope in his steadfast love day by day? Are you trusting his fatherly care? Are you trusting the fact that he is your God? Well, I hope that every one of us is doing that. Amen. Now we're going to sing again to close our service, and it's hymn number 21. Begin, my soul, some heavenly theme. Awake my voice and sing the mighty works or mightier name of our eternal King. Number 21. verse 4 is where I'm going to start on that one. And we see God as creator. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Now, I had hoped by looking in commentaries to find some deep explanation of what that means when it says he gives to all of them their names. But none of the commentaries I looked at mentioned what it really means. They just sort of passed over it. But they did comment on the fact of his determining the number of the stars. And they seemed to imply, without being specific, that the second part, giving them their names, means that he knows all about them, their character, their nature, what they're like, where they move, if stars do move, but their position, everything about them. He gives to all of them their names, and he determines their number. So when you look up at night, especially if you go further south, where there's, for some reason, which I'm sure Peter or somebody who's got a scientific brain could tell us why, but the sky gets darker at night, and especially if it's somewhere where there's not what we call light pollution, loads of lights from houses and roads, you will see a phenomenal display of all kinds of stars. Well, the Lord determines the number of them, even the ones that you can't see. And it says in verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. You've got at least two things there. You've got God's power and his understanding. I mean, power can be completely undirected. You have an explosion, it just goes off and everything in its wake is moved or destroyed or blown away or whatever it is. But understanding plans things intricately and with care and design. And God has had both of those in operation when he created the heavens and, of course, the earth as well. His abundant power and his measureless understanding. And therefore it says, great is our God. Now, that is one aspect of general revelation, God's creation. Now, the next aspect of general revelation, which everyone ought to be able to see if they gave their mind to it, is what we call providence. Look at verse 8. Now, providence is God's involvement in the world. The way God keeps it going, the way God operates it and makes sure it works and doesn't fall apart and doesn't grind to a halt. You see, there are some people who believe, or used to believe, I don't know if many people like this these days, but it was popular at one time, that God was like a great creator, but having made everything, he then stepped aside and left it just to carry on. A bit like somebody who might make a watch or a clock and wind it up and then that's it, you lose interest in it. That belief is called deism, by the way. Now, God is not like that. He is involved. He operates things. He keeps it working. And it says in verse 8, he covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow on the hills. It doesn't say it happens because of the way God made the world. It says he does it. Now, we don't live in the Middle East, and we perhaps can't appreciate, as well as the original writer and reader of this psalm, readers, what it means to have the heavens covered with clouds and rain prepared for the earth. But I'm told that at the end of the summer in Israel, the ground is absolutely parched and dried up. And people are thinking, I wish there was a bit of shade. It's blazing sun out of a cloudless sky day after day, week after week, month after month. And they long for a bit of shade. And then God covers the heavens with clouds and prepares rain for the earth. And that comes as an amazing and wonderful blessing. And he makes grass to grow on the hills. Apparently, as soon as the rain comes over there, the grass just starts to come up and everything turns into verdure, greenness. And look at verse 9. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens which cry. I'm not a bird watcher, but I understand that ravens are not regarded as particularly beautiful birds. Although the Bible says he's made everything beautiful in its time. I understand their cry is not particularly beautiful, more like a croak, really. But even that sort of creature, it says, God himself supplies their needs. He gives to the beast their food. And God has made a world of abundant provision. And he sends us springtime and harvest, summer and winter. Look at verse 15. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. It's saying that God is still involved. It's God's spoken word at the time. Not like a deist God who just set it up and then disappeared, but a God of the Bible who's involved. He speaks his word and the snow comes. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He casts forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? The casting forth ice like morsels is a bit like feeding birds, isn't it? If you wanted to go and track birds to your garden, you might scatter seed. That's, if you like, the sort that go on the ground. And it's like that. He's scattering the ice like morsels everywhere. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. So when the season changes and the wind changes and it comes from the west and the south, all this ice and this frost, it melts, you see. But it's God who does it. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. The waters, of course, being the melted ice. Now, we see here then a God of providence. And this is general revelation. This is the God that we worship. And so it says in verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God upon the lyre. And I think it's good to bear in mind both those parts of the first part of that verse. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. I don't know what it is, but there's something about singing which does lift the heart, and people put their heart into it, and it's a very good God-given way of expressing gratitude or love or whatever emotion it might be. And I believe it's good and right that as a congregation we gather and we sing. And it's good and right in your quiet times, particularly perhaps if there's not too many other people around, if you are to sing, quite literally, to the Lord. But it says sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. And I think we can quite literally give thanks for these things. Lord, I thank you for your power and your understanding in determining the number of stars. Lord, I thank you that you know all about them in detail. I thank you, Lord, for the different seasons. I thank you for the summer, but I also thank you for the rain and the clouds and then the greenness of the grass. Thank you, Lord, that the seasons change and you keep it working. The wind blows again from the south and brings the warmth of spring. We can actually mention these things quite literally one by one as we read this psalm or any other psalm, other parts of the scripture, and turn the word of God into our own praises. Verse 12 says, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion. And general revelation is enough to spark us off in praising and thanking God. We don't have to go further than that in order to have something for which to thank God. But now there is also this thing which theologians call special revelation. Look at verse 19. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and ordinances to Israel. So this is now not simply what we see with our eyes and hear with our ears and touch, but this is God's actual word declared. It came through the prophets, it came through other writers, it came through Jesus Christ, of course, supremely. It came through the lawgivers, it came through those who gathered together the Proverbs in books like the Proverbs there. This is God's word. This tells you things that you could never know simply by looking at creation. Now, once you do know them, creation contains quite a lot of illustrations, but you wouldn't get there just by looking at creation. There are certain things that you need God to tell you. You need to be told that you're a sinner. You need to be told the way of forgiveness. You need to be told that at that first Christmas, God came down, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and was born a man. You need to be told that he lived a sinless life, rose from the dead. You need to be told that the way to come to God is faith, not huge effort in the hope that one day you might be good enough. There's all kinds of things about God and man and the way of salvation you could never have worked out just by looking at creation, even though creation gets you so far and makes you see there is a God who you need to know. Now, it says in verses 19 and 20, not only that he declares his words to Jacob and Israel, which is, of course, his earthly people in those Old Testament times, but he has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his ordinances. Under the Old Testament, there were not very many Gentiles who got brought in to this revelation of the one true God who made heaven and earth, and his character, his mercy, his love, his goodness, his eternity, the fact there's only one God, all of these things, that was first of all declared just to the Jewish nation, the people of Israel. Now, of course, we know now that in God's mercy that has been made widely available to the whole world. And we are told that we are to go throughout the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. That Jew and Gentile is now invited to come in and in Jesus Christ to be united to make one person. But when I say special revelation, you see, it started just with those people. You could say it started, in a sense, with Abraham and then his descendants, only the Jews. And then it was broadened out to the Gentiles. But it is still special and particular in the sense that it's those to whom God sends it. And it's what's contained in the Bible. Now, people don't see that by nature. It requires faith. That's why I read to you from Galatians chapter 3, where verse 7 says, So you see that it is men of faith who are the sons of Abraham. You need faith in order to bring you to know that God who has been revealed by special revelation, the truths in the Bible. It says somewhere, it's Philippians 3 and verse 3, we are the true circumcision. You know, the old circumcision was just the Jewish people, but now we Jews and Gentiles, we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit, or it can be translated, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. It requires that special response of faith to God's special revelation. Now, once you've been brought in and come to know God in the way he is shown in the scriptures, you enter into a relationship with him. And I want us to look a little bit at that relationship. First of all, we can look in verses 1, 2, and 3 of the psalm. It starts off, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. We've already thought of that. For he is gracious, and a song of praise is seemly. What is grace? What does it mean to say that God is gracious? Well, I think it means lots of things. It means he's merciful. He understands our weaknesses and is tolerant of them. He is willing to forgive, as one of the hymns puts it, the vilest offender who truly believes. He will accept you as you come in penitence. It says somewhere that a broken and a contrite heart he will not despise. And Jesus said, him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. So he understands our weakness, our sin, our fallen nature. He's gracious, he's patient, he's tolerant, he's forgiving, he is merciful. Verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Now, if we regard the city of Jerusalem and the people of Israel as the people of God in Old Testament times, and now it's been opened up to all the Gentiles, he builds us up in two senses, that he adds to our number as throughout the world people hear the gospel and believe it. And he builds us up in our faith that we may know him better and become stronger and more mature in our knowledge of him. Now look at verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted. You see, I told you that you enter into a relationship. You see creation. You have special revelation to know that this is the true God. And then you have this relationship. How does God heal the brokenhearted? Well, I think he again does it in two ways, at least two ways, let us say. One is that he has so made us that time itself is a great healer. And you had a great, great sorrow that you thought you'd never get over. But maybe it was 3 years ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. It's not such a heavy burden and a raw, sore smart as it once was. But also, apart from what he's done in the way he's made us, he comes into your life and he says, whatever you go through, I will go through it with you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the close of the age, he said. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so whatever you have to go through, however deep the sorrow, as you pass through the waters and the fire, the tribulation, Jesus Christ himself, your Savior, your Lord, and God, your Father, is with you to uphold you and help you and to tell you that there is a future and a hope. Even if it's not until after this life, there is the resurrection and there is glory forever. Then it says, therefore, at the end of verse 3, and binds up their wounds. No wonder we need a relationship with his God who has made himself known in creation and revelation. Now in verse 6, the Lord lifts up the downtrodden. He casts the wicked to the ground. Two things there. Why does the psalmist talk about the downtrodden? Well, it might well be that it was written at a time when the Jews were surrounded with enemies, as they are to this day, and they felt small and feeble and threatened. Things weren't going as they should have been. Perhaps the psalm was written at a time like that. There's no date on the psalm. There's not enough information in it to say with certainty when it was written. But whenever it was written, even at the best of times, there are people who are downtrodden. But the Lord lifts them up. He doesn't always take away the circumstances. But there is something called the joy of the Lord, which is like an underground stream, if you like, going through your life. And even when the circumstances are terrible, and you think there may never be an end in this life, there is still that spring of eternal life, as it's somewhere put in John's Gospel, welling up within you. The joy of the Lord. And also he casts the wicked to the ground. Just imagine, if God didn't do that, how terrible this world would become. You think if Adolf Hitler had won the war, and had lived to quite a great age and imposed his rule on Europe, on us. And then when he came to the end of his life, he chose his successor, and that regime continued. Think if Joseph Stalin had done the same, and in Albania, Enver Hoxha, and in Romania, Ceausescu, and people like that. And they gained their hold on the world and kept people in bonds and not just physical prisons, but bondage of spirit, not allowed to be free and to think and believe and do as you wish with your conscience. But no, the Lord casts the wicked to the ground, and he brings a new time. You see, God looks after this world. Now, verse 11 is staggering, I think. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. It's almost unthinkable that God should look at me and say, there's David Young. I really take pleasure in the way he lives and the things he says and the things he does. It's unthinkable, really, that God could bring anybody from being a sinner to being a person in whom he can actually take pleasure. But that's what the Bible says. And it doesn't only say it here in this verse. There are other verses. I made a note of one or two at home to remind myself that it really is true, because I find it hard to believe. Lord, I say, please make me such a man, the way I live, that you can take pleasure in me. And it actually says he does it, and with you. And what is it that particularly gives him this pleasure? It's those who fear him. That is to say, a proper reverence and desire to obey and not to offend. And in those who hope in his steadfast love. Now, we mentioned hope already. We've been talking about David Jebson and that hope, that sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. That hope of glory, that hope that he's put within us, that through the faith he's given us and the work of his Spirit in our lives, we will share that resurrection life of Jesus Christ in the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells forever as part of God's family, that new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, and there we will have our place in it because our citizenship is in heaven. And those who hope in God's steadfast love, he actually takes pleasure in them. And that, I think, is totally amazing. Verse 13. He looks after his people. He strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. We sometimes pray, give us this day our daily bread. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He gives strength and blessing and peace in our lives because he's there with us. That is God. Now, all of this is easily summed up in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 22. I don't know why I chose Jeremiah 30 and verse 22, because this is a constant motif. It comes again and again in the Old Testament and in the New. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, what we've been talking about here, this relationship with God who has revealed himself to all men in general revelation and to his own people by special revelation through the scriptures and supremely, of course, in Jesus Christ. As we come to him in faith, like Abraham, like the descendants of Abraham, the real descendants, he says, you shall be my people and I will be your God. And everything else that we've been saying about our relationship with him flows out of that, that we're his people and he's our God. So just three things in concluding. You have, I say you, because it's true of every one of us here, we have the evidence of God in nature, in creation. The stars, the earth, it's all there. The design, the wisdom and the power. That much all of us can see. The second thing is, have you come to know him through Jesus Christ, the revelation he's given in this book and nowhere else, the truth about the only true God? Have you entered into that relationship by faith, as it says? And thirdly, if you have come into that relationship, do you hope in his steadfast love day by day? Are you trusting his fatherly care? Are you trusting the fact that he is your God? Well, I hope that every one of us is doing that. Amen. We're going to sing now, number 31, I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall ne'er be past, while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures. Number 31. My Maker while I breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise
While love.